Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your Spirit bore men along to write down accurately what you wanted us to have. We're thankful that even for people that copied your word, provided for us in history many copies of your word that we have, and we realize that sometimes there were errors that were introduced accidentally, sometimes intentionally. But as we compare all of these many copies that we have, it still just stands amazed, or stand amazed at how well your word has been preserved, how much of it we actually have so plainly and clearly without a question as to what you wanted us to know. We're thankful that you tell us in your word about the future. And some of that future directly involves us. Some of it we are not particularly the objects of what will be taking place. But it's important for us to understand these things because it helps us to understand that you are a righteous God and you will deal with things in a righteous manner. And so as we look to this future time, this time that we sometimes popularly refer to as the millennium, we ask that you would help us as believers to appreciate the role we will have, but even more so the plan and design you have for that time and for the people that will be the subjects of that. And we thank you for it. Amen. So last week, we kind of did an introduction, if you remember, last week out of Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation 20 kind of gives you in one chapter kind of a rundown of the things that take place, and the fact that you have some people that are resurrected, that they're going to play a role of ruling. And we're out here in this time. We have, I just call it fullness because I couldn't squeeze all of fullness of times into this. Okay. Comes after the second coming. This is when we're living. We are gone here. We are heaven bound, and so we're in heaven all during this end of the law and what we call Daniel's 70th week. And then Christ will return. He'll actually set foot on planet Earth. We looked at that two or three weeks back at the second coming. And so now last week we looked at this introduction, this fullness of times, what this time is. And we talked last week about why do you and I need to know about this? Well, one of the reasons we just to review here, because I think it's important for us to be reminded of this. A lot of times we get this idea that if Jesus would show up, why won't he just show up and just prove who he is to everybody? Let everybody see it, just without a shadow. He already did. He did that 2,000 years ago. And what did they do? They put him on a cross, right? And he is going to return here, and one of the things we learn from this is he's going to reign here, and he's going to reign over the earth, and at the end of the 1,000 years, a large portion of that population that will be born during that time, what are they going to do? They're going to rebel. Here they've seen Jesus Christ every day for however many days of that 1,000 years that they have been around. They have access to universal health care. They do. Yeah. You get sick, you get injured. If you have somebody that can get you access, you're going to be able to get the leaves from the tree that are going to give you universal health care in no way that any doctor...
Get some leaves.
Get some leaves. Oh, yes. You cannot do this in the middle of this study.
No.
But they'll have access to those leaves that'll provide them good health during that time. They're in an environment, which we didn't look at this last week, but the Old Testament says, think of that for those of you that farm, the curse is going to be left. And it says the farming is going to be incredibly productive. In fact, it says the plowman is going to overtake the harvester. I mean, it's just like, it's so fast. There are seasons and what happens like that. And so this is the environment. Oh, and the other thing is, justice is swift. There's a statement in the Old Testament, I don't have it, this morning, but some of you can probably identify or recognize this idea, but that because justice is delayed, people grow bold. Isn't that kind of the way it is today? Somebody does something wrong, justice takes forever to actually be implemented, and people just become bolder and bolder. And we have a society right now that shows us that. Jesus is going to be present, and all of these things are going to be true, and yet when it is all said and done, at the end of this, the majority of humanity is still going to rebel, which shows you that at the heart of man, without God taking an active role in causing us to believe, bringing us to salvation, And you're touching on things that people don't like to talk about. Because you're going to talk about that nasty word election, which we're using that in its very broadest sense. But we don't like that word. Because we like to think that I can, by my efforts, I can compel you to believe. I can compel you to become a Christian. I just haven't come up with the right arguments yet. And we like that. But in reality, the biblical point of view is if God is not the one that initiates salvation, and if God is not the one that initiates you to have faith and to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, guess what? You would all stand there and shake your fist in God's face. No matter how kind and religious you might seem, inside you are saying, no, I will not do what you want me to do. And the dispensation of the fullness of times really is going to illustrate this probably as well as any dispensation that has existed. We're going to start this morning then in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 because what we're always doing with each one of these dispensations is establishing who the owner of each dispensation is, because there are four key components of a dispensation. Number one, there's always the household owner, the master of the house. Secondly, there is the steward, the manager. Thirdly, there is the household itself. And lastly, there is always the rule. What's the principle by which you operate? And we're not going to get to that today. I'm hoping to cover the first three today. So the owner, if we have your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11, you'd say, well, this is odd because this is in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Revelation chapter 11. But it's actually, technically, this is a time that's referencing the end. It's one of the tricky things, as my wife says, about the book of Revelation, is Revelation a lot of times comes to a point, it oftentimes the end, and then it goes back in the following chapters and starts over again because it looks at the events that have transpired, but it looks at them from another perspective. And notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded. They're sounding trumpets. There's seven trumpets that are blown. These trumpets are being blown in the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world. Notice it's a singular kingdom. We look at multiple kingdoms out there in the world, right? But God sees all those kingdoms as one single kingdom that is united against Him. That always puts in perspective, in my opinion, no matter what your view of the kingdom in which you live on this earth, earthly kingdom, that from God's point of view, all the kingdoms are just one, and they're all united against Him. So it says, and the kingdom, singular of the world, has become, and then we have, they've added the word kingdom in the New American Standard, that of the Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign into the ages of the ages, or forever and ever, some of your Bibles have. But that's the idea. See, the kingdom becomes His. Kingdom becomes His at the outset, at the very end of all of these things. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a Christmas passage, right? They put this on Christmas cards. But this is a millennial text. This is a text about that kingdom out there in the future. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, the minute we get there and you look at it, if you don't know where we are, you're going to go, oh yes, Christmas text. But notice what it says, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, did the government rest on the shoulders of that little baby that his mother bore in Bethlehem 2,000 some years ago, and he laid him there in a feeding trough for livestock? Was the government resting on his shoulders at that time? No, it wasn't resting on his shoulders. It's going to in the future. But all of this is looking to what's going to happen. So the government, he says, will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Because out there in that kingdom, what are people going to do? They actually will come to him, and he will be one that will make decisions, judge between people. He will also be called the Mighty God. Yeah, this is one of those places where Jesus Christ is plainly and clearly called God. Secondly, we have, most of your Bibles have Eternal Father. I'm not for sure where that started in our English translations, but literally he's Father of an Age. Because he's not the Father. He's a Father of this age. And that agrees with the book of Hebrews. It tells us the Son, he's the one that adjusted the ages. Put all the ages together in the way that we know them. And then Prince of Peace. Because when he governs, contrary to governments that we see today, governments that are going to exist yet in the future, he will be the first one that will rule, and there will be peace in his kingdom. So be Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies, will accomplish this. Yeah, we don't always read those last part of the, that last section doesn't look as good on the front of a Christmas card as that first part does. But this is who, this is Jesus Christ here. See, he's one of the owners of this household. He's one of the ones that is in charge of this. He owns this, this time out there. However, he and, as much as he and the Father are dictating that this is what's going to happen, there is another individual that actually is going to function as the steward in that household. And his name is, we already hit him. Did that verse. It's David. Now, the thing is, we're going to look at some verses here, and people are going to say, well, how can David be the steward? David's dead. Well, he's not going to be in the kingdom, because when Christ comes back at his second coming, what does he do? He resurrects everyone. Well, everybody that are believers from the Old Testament. And David is one of those. And let's look at some passages that are going to tell us David will be the steward, that he's going to be ruling. And so Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel 37 is interesting because it actually includes story about the dry bones, that Ezekiel looks out and he sees this whole valley that's all full of dry bones. And it's the hope of Israel, because they look at all of their ancestors, all their fathers as having died. And they've been dead so long that their bones are all dried up. That's how long they've been dead. And so their hope is gone. And he looks out there and God says, but I can bring life back. And God actually goes through and shows us the mechanics in slow motion here of the resurrection, where he brings all these people back to life because their hope is in this resurrection in the kingdom that is to come, and then bringing Israel and Judah back together, the divided house. They've been divided since the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then a man that had served Solomon prior for a while that ended up having some problems. And all of that to say that he brings them back together. So this is all happening at the second coming. Does everybody get that? This is the second coming of Christ. It's not the rapture. This is the second coming. And he resurrects these people and reunites these houses. He actually even says in verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Again, this is important because the majority of people that call themselves Christians today will read this passage and they say this is all an allegory. This is an allegory for what God's doing for us, because they believe that the church has taken over and replaced Israel and taken over Israel's promises. And we have not. We have a whole set of distinct different promises. Okay? Now, look down in verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. Now, you'd be surprised how many commentators, how many writers will come to that verse 24 and they will say, well, that's not really David. David is simply a cue for really Jesus, because David died, so he's not going to reign again. But I take it that he says, no, my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. He's talking because remember at the time Ezekiel's writing, Israel has been taken away into the captivity and scattered among the nations by the Assyrians. Not all of them, because there were some that had actually resorted to the south, down to Judah. But Judah is in Babylonian captivity. So you have a divided house, divided Judah and Israel. And he's looking at this and he says, no, there's going to be one. He says, there will be a king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They're not going to have two different kings, and they're going to observe what God gives them for law. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. Now, how are you going to turn that into a metaphor? We actually have hymns that do that. We have hymns that talk about death, and how do they describe it? It's going over Jordan, going over to the promised land. Do you know the promised land is not going to heaven? The promised land was the land that God promised to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to take you. He says, get up and leave your family. And I'm going to take you to a land. And I'm going to give that land to you. And I'm going to give it to your seed. And he promised him that. And he took him there. Then he promised that same land to his son Isaac. And then he promised that same land to Isaac's son Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons, he promised it to them. Even when they ended up in Egypt by God's design to see whether or not they'd really believe that promise. Did God really give that land to them? Now they spend 400 years down there. Do they really believe it? And will they allow God to take them back? And that's kind of the setting for what ends up happening when they come under the law. And so he says, they're going to be in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, verse 25, in which your fathers lived. They lived there. And they will live, and they will live on it. And their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be prince over them. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst during that age. Take your Bibles and turn from Ezekiel over to Hosea chapter 3. I have another one. I have Jeremiah 30 in here, but we're going to go over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, and it says, and afterward, when he's looking at, for a background on Hosea, just for those of you that don't know, Hosea is a poor, all I can say is a poor prophet. Some of the things that the prophets were asked to do. There's a lot of things. There was a prophet that had to spend a lot of days, a good portion of a year, laying on one side. And then it'd roll over and lay on the other side for a long time. And that was part of the way he prophesied. And there were a lot of different things that these prophets did. You know what God asked Hosea to do? He asked Hosea to marry a woman that was a prostitute. Because that meant that she was going to be a picture. His prophecy and his life was going to be a picture of God in Israel, in which she was cheating on God with all these other gods, just like Hosea's wife was going to do. But you know what? God was going to show, I have a persistent love for my people. Now, not everybody reads Hosea like that. There's some people that think God went and got a different wife, because isn't that what some people think happened to Israel? He tossed them aside. And now we're the bride of Christ. So doesn't that mean we're God's bride? It never says that. It says we're the bride of Christ. They don't get that. And so he's looking to a future time in which they're going to return. And look at verse 4. It says, for the sons of Israel remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household idols. In other words, God's going to put them in a situation where they're not going to have all the things that they've been accustomed to in their false worship. And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and they will seek the Lord their God. Now, if that means anything, that cannot be metaphorical of us. That has to be literal Israel, that God is causing them to literally seek him and to come after him. And this was promised way back by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. To me, that just shows, we would call it from a modern New Testament perspective, we'd say God's grace to Israel. The Old Testament used the word chesed, his loving kindness, that God was loving and kind with them, that he pursued them so faithfully, even when they constantly chased after other gods. Isn't that a wonderful God that we have that would do that with his people Israel? And you know the great thing about that is, if you take literally what he's done with Israel, and that those promises to Israel are going to be faithfully fulfilled, it's an encouragement to us. Because it's a reminder to us that, guess what? When we, like Israel, chase after things other than God. Okay, most of us probably, if I went to your house and could follow you around with a secret camera, probably not going to find that you've got some little carved idol there that you go down and burn incense to and pray to and things like that. But we have idols. We do have idols as modern day Christians. There's things we idolize. There's things we covet after. Remember, Paul twice tells us that covetousness and a coveter is equivalent in the New Testament context of being an idolater or idolatry. Why? Because we think that if I could just get that, my life would be complete. Instead of saying, God's enough. God's enough. I don't need that. And if you have that, and you see that God is so faithful to us, we get a part of that faithfulness when we turn to the Old Testament. We see how faithful God is to Israel. And he's faithful, first of all, faithful, first of all, to inflict the punishments and curses on them that he told them he would bring upon them if they were disobedient. But he's also faithful to restore the people. And so he says here in verse 5, afterward the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in their last day. But notice, to the Lord their God and David their king. David. Doesn't say Jesus here. Doesn't say a Christ. It says David. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. We get back there, find verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30. And to kind of lay this in context that I think might be helpful for us, he's referring to Daniel's 70th week, which we just got done looking at not long ago. We popularly refer to it as a tribulation period, because God does use the word tribulation, but he also uses that of situations we go through. Verse 6, he says, ask now and see if a male can give birth. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loin as a woman in childbirth? And why all are their faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is, notice what he says, none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. His press, he's being put in the press. You women that have gone through labor, you can understand that idea of being put in the press, which he's using here. But he will be saved from it. God is not taking Israel out. He's putting Israel through this, and he says it's like putting them through the press, but they will be saved through it. Verse 8, and it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So he's going to resurrect David. He's going to raise him up. And they will serve God, but they're also going to serve David. And again, I think we're totally unjustified that we should take the term David or the title David that we've seen in three passages, that he's going to be king with reference to them, and they're going to reign, or David will reign over them. We're totally unjustified in saying that that's a metaphor for Christ. So, who's the owner? God the Father and the Son. Who's the steward? David. David is actually going to be the one that's going to reign. He's going to be the one that's going to have a role over the nation, over the people Israel, in regard to these things. So just to kind of put this a little bit in perspective here, again, is that what the New Jerusalem looks like? I don't know. That's one person's rendition of the New Jerusalem. As we said last week, what we do know biblically is that the New Jerusalem is as high as it is wide on its base. Okay? And it is a city that's gold. Okay? And those are the things we know. The one thing I can probably say about it that's inaccurate in there, I don't think the New Jerusalem is going to have a whole bunch of houses. Okay? Because what are you going to need a house for? You need a house right now to protect yourself from the weather and things like that. You're not going to need that in that state. Nobody else is out there in that state. So that's probably unnecessary. But on the earth, we're going to have these resurrected martyrs ruling. We saw those last week in Revelation 20. We also are going to have resurrected David that will be ruling under the Messiahship of Christ. Christ is the ultimate king. David is the sub-king. It's interesting enough, I didn't point that out really clearly, but in the Ezekiel 37 passage, he's called king and prince both. Both words being used there. Because there's one sense in which he's king, but there's another sense, because he's under Christ, that he's prince in that regard. Now, who's the household? We're in the Old Testament, so let's go look over in Ezekiel chapter 20, where we were a little while. We were in Ezekiel just a little bit ago, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. And this is really a reference to Daniel's 70th week, Ezekiel 20, what he's going to talk about here. Verse 35, Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to go to verse 35 to begin with. And if you just notice at the end of verse 34, he's talking about with wrath poured out, with his fury poured out. Now we come to verse 35, and it says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God." Now, what? How did God judge the fathers in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt? How did he do that? Remember? They send 12 spies in to spy out the land. And 10 of the spies, well, they all come back and go, "Oh, the land is really great." But 10 of the spies are like, "But we are like ants in the eyes of the people. We're not going to survive." Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, they go, "Oh, we can take the land. We can do this." Their confidence is in God. The 10 convince the rest of the nation to say no. They all vote no. And so God makes them do what? Wander for 40 years until their corpses, that's what Paul says over in the New Testament. He uses the word, till their corpses littered the desert. That's a lot of people. There's an estimate that probably they figured 3.2 to 3.7 million Israelis left the land of Egypt. And all the adults, 20 years old and upward. So what percentage of that is that 3.1 million they suggest? Some people maybe only say 1.5 million. Doesn't even if it's 1.5 million. That's a lot of people to take that. And their corpses litter the desert. In other words, God calls from the nation Israel all those that say, "No, God can't do it." Which, by the way, the book of Hebrews, just as an aside, good reminder for us, is an encouragement for us that there's a lot of things that God has for us, in store for us, part of our Christian life that we look at and go, "God can't do that." God can do a lot of things, but God can't do that. The Hebrew Christians, "God can't give me rest. If I leave Judaism, I could never leave Judaism because, well, how would it wouldn't work." It's a good challenge for us to be reminded, you know, there's things that God's going to bring into your life and you go, that could never work. That would never work. You'd be surprised what God can show us he can do. So back here in this, as he is entering into judgment with them in this wilderness, he says then in verse 37, "And I will make you pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, that is an image that these people who are herdsmen understand. That you stand there and when you bring your livestock, and a lot of that, they had cattle, but a lot of their livestock consisted of sheep and goats. Remember, that's what Abraham was. Abraham was not a cattle rancher. Abraham was a herdsman. They had sheep and goats that they had. Remember, when they went down to Egypt and Joseph's brothers all come down there and they introduce themselves to Pharaoh, the Egyptians despised sheep herders. That was like the lowest of the low. Being a cattleman, that's a good thing in their world. But not having sheep and goats, anyway. So that's what these people were. And so they were used to having sheep and goats. That when you brought them into the pen, if you had sheep and goats that didn't belong in your pen, you stood there with your rod, and they would try to come up, and you would put your rod down, and you would push out sheep that you're not mine. You're not here. And you keep them from entering in. So you caused all of them to pass under the rod. And the ones that could come under the rod were allowed to enter in. The ones that were not supposed to be there, you would make them go away. And that is what he said. That's what he did with their fathers in the wilderness. And he says, that's what he's getting at. That's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make you pass under the rod. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will, here's what you're doing under the rod. I will purge from you the rebels. This is what happens during Daniel's 70th week. This is what happens during the tribulation period. He's removing from Israel all the rebels, all those that refuse to believe that God could actually do what God promised them. And he says, and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel, and thus you will know that I am the Lord. So, as we come out of Daniel's 70th week and they come in here, one of the things that we can say about every person, every Israeli that enters the kingdom, that enters that land, when he brings them into the land at the beginning of the kingdom, every one of them is a believer. There are no unbelievers that are going into the kingdom. He has removed, he's purged them out. He stood there with the rod, causing them to come in, and he has purged out all those that are rebels and transgressors. And that's very important for kind of the setup for what happens in that kingdom. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. We have a passage here. People just grab this verse. They just throw this out. They don't really pay attention very often to the context. It's a statement that's popular among people that teach that you can lose your salvation. And you would be shocked at how many people name the name of Christ but think that you can lose your salvation. Verse 13, Matthew 24, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. See, so you got to tough it out and you got to endure to the end, because it's only when you get to the end that you find out whether or not you actually got your salvation. But notice if you go back in the context what he says. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about us. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking to the disciples here. My name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. So you're going to have some Jews that initially when they get on board, they're going to be like, oh yeah, we're in this. But eventually they're going to be like, no, we're not. Because I didn't know that this is what I signed on for. And they're going to go away. And this, they'll fall away, and they will actually prove to be unbelievers because they will turn on their brothers and sisters, their family members, and they will deliver them. They will hand them over, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and mislead many. Many people, oh, you guys are following the wrong Jesus. This prophet over here tells us this is what we should be doing, and they'll be chasing after these things. And it says in verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. They're not going to really care for each other when they get this way. Put that in the context then, but the one who endures to the end. In other words, the one who doesn't fall away. The one who doesn't end up walking away going, I'm not having anything. I didn't sign on for this. We're not talking about a Christian that gets weak in the knees once in a while, gets a little heart palpitations over a thing and backs off and kind of stutters and doesn't say what they probably ought to say. He's talking about Jews that abandon God altogether. Now, if this were actually applicable to us or at this time, we've got a guy that totally blew it, and his name was Peter, because he actually outright three times said he did not know the Lord. When it said he denied him, that denial of him is actually saying, I don't know him. And he did that three times. And when Jesus meets Peter on the shore, Peter's already seen him resurrected. This is quite a bit later, but when he meets him on the shore in John 21, the Lord never says, Peter, we got to go back and get you saved all over again, because you blew it, buddy. Never does that. He never does that with him. Anyway, that's kind of an aside, but the main point in here is to understand, but the one who endures to the end, that's going to be saved. He's talking about those Jews that actually going through Daniel's 70th week and all the horrors of that time and all the things that are put upon them, they continue to believe in God. And they endure that stuff out to the end. He's not saying that they're going to endure to the end and then they get it in the neck because they didn't really do it. No, he's actually showing that these people, that they're showing who they really are. They're showing themselves to be true believers. He uses some other, and we're not going to look at these in any detail right now. I'm going to kind of skip over these, but just to give you these other examples, he talks about the Jews in Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46, that they're the faithful servant. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Happy is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. And he's talking about the Jews. He's not talking about us. He's talking about the Jewish people that have been entrusted with something. And as they go through Daniel's 70th week, some of them will do what God's given. But there's going to be a lot that are rebels that he purges out. And they're transgressors. He also refers to them as the prudent virgins. You know, the story of the 10 virgins. You know how many people have applied this to the church over the years? Don't be one of the 5 foolish virgins. But he's talking about Israel here. And he's saying that there's going to be some Israelis that are going to take seriously the coming of the Lord, and they're going to be prepped and ready. And there's going to be some that don't take seriously his coming, and they don't have the oil. They're not ready. It's a simple thing, is they're not ready for when he comes. So when he comes, they're not there. Okay? They're not anticipating. And also Matthew 25. How many times do we hear this quoted to us as Christians? Well done, good and faithful servant, or slave, literally. That's not for us. That is, again, he's talking about the Israelis. And he's contrasting that to the Israeli that is the faithful slave versus the one that says, oh, my master's not coming, and he's not faithful. Or my master is a hard man, and so he goes and hides his coin, doesn't do anything with it. So we have two different images, one back at chapter 24, and then in the same talk, a little while later, it comes back again to a master and slaves and how they're ready or not ready when the Lord comes back. We also have Gentiles that are going to be part of this. No, that's not us. We're the church. We have a different role in this. These are talking about Gentiles that have gone through Daniel's 70th week. And flip in your Bibles to Matthew 25. When we talked in Matthew 25, I just kind of hit the 10 virgins. I talked about the master and the talents, the 10 talents. We've talked about, just to put this in perspective, when he's talking about the talents, like that, a talent was a substantial chunk of money. Okay? We're not talking about that the guy gave him a $10 bill or a $10 coin. We're talking about a coin that, if I remember correctly, I think a talent was equivalent to about 70 pounds or something sterling silver, if that's what it was. So that's, think about that. Even there today, if you had 70 pounds of sterling silver, is that a lot of money even today? It's a little bit more if it's talking about gold, but a lot of people think he's making a reference here to silver. And they had a coin that represented that in the same way that you could carry around a $100 bill, and it's just a little piece of paper, but it represents a lot of other money that backs it. Well, it's the same thing with that coin that they carried around with them. Okay. Matthew 24, though, or 25, excuse me, we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We looked at this last week in verse 31. It says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's not sitting on his throne today. He's sitting on the Father's throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, according to the book of Hebrews, according to Jesus' own words over in the early chapters of Revelation. But there's a time coming in which he is going to come and he will sit on his throne. And all the nations, or Gentiles, will be gathered before him. And he's going to separate them from one another as a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. He's going to put the sheep on the right, and he's going to put the goats on the left. This is why we use that expression sometimes when you have unsaved people. Sometimes people may refer to, well, they're goats. They're goats in the herd. And the reason we say that is because verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, which group's on the right? The sheep, okay. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, telling you that this kingdom was not prepared exclusively for Israel, but there was also a plan in this kingdom that it was going to be for the Gentiles. Remember when God first called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees? One of the promises he says is that your people will be a blessing to all nations. Because the kingdom was going to revolve around a Messiah, a king that would come from them. And that those people would have a place. That would be primarily their kingdom. But there would be Gentiles that would benefit from that kingdom also. And that's what he's telling us here. Is that kingdom, guess what? It's also been prepared for them. They're not just stragglers. They actually have a very important role in what they're going to do in that kingdom out there. And then he goes through, and I was reading this again last night, and this point, something pointed out when I was going through reviewing all my scriptures last evening. Something stood out to me that I don't know if I've ever thought. And this is just an observation, okay? It's an interpretive observation. Look at me in verse 33. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink, and I was stranger, and you invited me in, and naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and to say, yep, we have been on that, Lord. No, it says, they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, Truly I say to you that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, the least, you did it to me. Now he's talking here about, he's not talking about going out and finding the homeless people in your community and taking care of them. That's not what this is about. It's not talking about joining Habitat for Humanity and building them shelters and running suit. This is talking about how these people care for the 144,000 Jews that are scattered throughout the world during Daniel's 70th week. And they're taking the gospel of the kingdom. And if you believe that gospel of the kingdom, what might you do for that person that shared it with you? Provide for them out of your meager existence. Because trust me, in that time, your existence is going to be meager. Remember, there's going to be a time during Daniel's 70th week which it's going to cost a day's wages to get one loaf of wheat bread. You could get enough barley to make more bread, but barley was kind of a poor man's bread. Okay, most people like wheat bread preferred to barley bread. In their day, that was even true. And so think about it, a whole day's wages for a loaf of bread, and you've got this guy that has shared the good news of the kingdom. You believed it. You're going to share. If you don't believe that, are you going to participate in helping him? You're going to look at him and go, man, your clothes are really looking bad. I don't have a lot to share, but here's a hoodie I've got. This will help you a little bit while it's cold out there, and while you go around sharing this, you'll be a little warmer. See? That's what they're doing. And the interesting thing about this is there are Christians that misapply this to us today, and they think, we want to be good Christians, so we're going to go out and we're going to try to find all kinds of people to do all this kind of stuff. But the interesting thing is, these Gentiles were never like, hey, we're setting out to do this because God told us that we better looking for these opportunities if we want to be the sheep. They didn't do that. They were like, when did we do this? They didn't look at it as though they were trying to fulfill some sort of a command. That was kind of the observation that kind of popped out to me last night when I was reading through these verses. They weren't trying to fulfill a command. They were just doing what kind of came naturally to them. And the natural thing is, if somebody had come and told you good news, you'd be so appreciative of their sharing that good news with you, if you believed it, that you would share with them. If you didn't believe what they said, if you disagreed, guess what? You'd say, be gone. I'm sharing my food with me. I've got four kids back here, and I've got one loaf of bread for my wife and my four kids. Hit the road. That's the way you'd, and that's exactly, by the way, that he tells us, verse 41, and then he will say to those on his left, those are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones. Whoa, that's pretty strong language. Into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for you, because you weren't the original sinners. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. They were the original sinners, but you're going to go where they're going. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will say, also, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not take care of you? And he said, I'll answer as truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This, by the way, tells you, when do those people get eternal life? They get their eternal life in the kingdom. I think somebody asked me that recently. Do we know that unglorified people will get eternal life when they go into the kingdom? We know those are resurrected to eternal life. These are people that go living into the kingdom and they go into eternal life. So that's when they get their eternal life, by the way, as they're getting ready to go into the kingdom. So we have seen that the Father and the Son are the owners of the house. We've seen that David is the king, and we've seen that the household, those that are going to be the subjects in the kingdom, are going to be Jews. We were just looking at examples of that in Matthew 24 and first part of Matthew 25, and Gentiles, the sheep, Gentiles, in the last part of Matthew 25. So the kingdom is going to be made up of some people that are Jewish and some people that are Gentile. They're distinct because they're not part of the church. If you're in the church today, doesn't make any difference what you were genetically by birth when you were born. You're not that way anymore. Norwegians are great, aren't we, Stan? But guess what? Doesn't really count for a whole lot of anything in the kingdom. Doesn't count for a whole lot of anything in the body of Christ. But in their day, being a Jew or being a Gentile will still be a distinction. Something that's not true of us today. Now, I think we have just enough time that I want to catch one last, thing here as we kind of try to draw this to a close. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Because I want you to see that these people are going to get something when they go into this kingdom that's going to make them fit to go into the kingdom. They're going to go in the kingdom and God's going to change them. Now, when you believe the gospel, whenever that was for you, when somebody told you the gospel and you believed that, whether you knew it or not, God actually affected a real change in you. God the Holy Spirit joined the essence of deity to you. He joined God's spirit essence to you. Literally joined it. They're really there. It's not just a metaphor. They really are joined to your spirit. And as they're joined to your spirit, the Father indwells you so that you're his child and you have a new nature. The Son indwells you so you have eternal life today. You're not waiting for it. You have it right now where you're sitting there. You may not feel like you got eternal life. You may feel sluggish right now, but you have spiritual eternal life. Really, you do. And it makes all the difference. And you have the Spirit dwelling in you that can make all of this work together. Now with that, if you look in Ezekiel 36, I want you to see that these people aren't going to go into the kingdom without some change also. Their change isn't going to be identical to ours, but there are going to be some similarities. So Ezekiel chapter 36, and look at verse 24. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Now, I do think that that's a metaphor. I think he's speaking of a metaphor here, sprinkling. I don't know that he's actually going to make all of them actually go through and take a shower. I think he's using a metaphor here because he's talking about cleaning them from the filthiness and from your idols. Having you take a shower and sprinkling water on you doesn't clean you from the problems of idolatry. So he's talking about a metaphor of a spiritual cleansing that he affects. Then he goes on, verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." What do you do with your heart? You make decisions, you make choices. "And I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone." Why did God call their heart a heart of stone in the Old Testament? Because it was unresponsive. You walk up to the brick wall over there, you could hit that thing till your fist is bloody. And you know what? That wall isn't going to care one iota. It's unresponsive. It has no feelings, does it? He says, that's the way your heart was, Israel, in the Old Testament. You had like a heart of stone. God would cry out to you and you were just like, "What? What?" And so he looks at him and he says, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh." That is, I'm going to give you a new spirit, but I'm going to give you a responsive heart. "And I will put then not only give you a new spirit, but I'm going to put my spirit within you." So the Holy Spirit's going to come into these people. "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes." What's a statute? Elizabeth Key, do you know what a statute is? See, I figured. Probably a lot of you that don't know what statutes are. You're no different than Elizabeth. A statute's a law. It's a rule. It's a very strict rule. In fact, the Hebrew word is it's a rule that's cut in stone. They were talking about cutting in clay and stone. The word statute literally meant something that was cut or chiseled in stone. It was that sure, that solid. He says, "You're going to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my," we have this word ordinances at the end, literally my judgments. One of the things that Israel had begun to not do is to make sure that justice was carried out and that justice or judgments were being applied according to as the law had described them. God's going to change these people. One last passage on this, Jeremiah 31. I've got some other texts in here, but these I think will show that he is changing these people. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them And on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I have told this story lots of times, and so probably a lot of you have heard this. When I was in college, I worked in a warehouse. One of the things I got to do in that warehouse is I got to, because I unloaded trucks and put stuff away, I got to learn to operate a fork truck. And it's all indoors. And we were all stupid college students that worked at this warehouse. There were older people that managed us, but we were kind of stupid college students. And about 2 years before I went to work there, there were two guys working the night shift that we'd work till about 1:30 in the morning. And there were two of these guys late at night when it was kind of getting boring that decided to race fork trucks. And one of them got cut the corner a little bit, and I can't imagine what this did to his teeth. But he hit one of the big round pillars that supported this thing with a tine of that fork truck and punched a hole like that right in the bottom of it. You could still see it, just as plain as day when I was there. And I didn't believe him. My boss was saying, this seriously. The reason I learned all this, it wasn't just a story they passed around. It's because when you were unloading and loading trucks, you could only do it so fast. Because they'd gone and they'd put governors. You know what a governor is? It's a device that makes sure that those things can only go so fast. You can't go any faster than whatever speed that they have said that this is the top speed you can do. And they put governors on all the gas. They were propane trucks. And they put those on our trucks so that we couldn't go that fast, which was really frustrating when you're trying to unload trucks in a hurry and try to get things done because you got three trucks backed up out there and, you know, two of you are trying to unload these as fast as you can. It's frustrating. But it was because two jokers had decided to race, and one of them had punched one of those things into the pillar. Why do I tell that story? Because God is going to take Israel, and he's going to put a governor in them to make sure that they abide by the law. And it's called a new heart. And it's called in that new heart that he's going to actually write the law. He's going to put the law in them, and he's going to write the law on their heart so that they will be people who will obey the law. That's not us, by the way. There are people that try to say this covenant is for us, too. It's not. God has not written the law in our hearts. In fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians, which we looked at a couple weeks ago when we did communion, he wrote Christ in our hearts. That's different than writing the law. I would never say Christ is the law. He wrote Christ in our hearts. He's going to change those people. What we find out as we go on, these people are going to have kids. And guess what? Those kids. Just like your kids today. You can be a saved mother and father, and your kids are born sinners with the same kind of sin nature you had. And they don't come out because they've got a saved mom and dad as these little angels. They come out as these people that are sinners that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, just like you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Same thing's going to happen with these people. These people are going to have kids, and those kids, they will not all believe in Jesus Christ, which is why we have this innumerable company like the sand of the sea at the end, because there's a lot of people that grow up with perhaps righteous parents that do themselves not believe in the promise that God has for these people, and we'll talk about that at another time. God's the owner, David's the steward, Israel and the Gentiles make up the household. And he takes and he changes those people that go into the first generation. He changes their heart, gives them a new heart, gives them a heart of flesh, and puts the law in there and puts the spirit in them. So these people go into the kingdom changed, not like they've been before. And that's going to be very important as we move on and look at some of the things that God's going to require of these people in the kingdom. We'll come back and we'll look at that next week. Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for what you tell us about what you're going to do. Even being reminded again today of your faithful kindness to your people Israel, despite all the rejection that they've had of you over the years, how they even treated you as though you were a husband to them, that they would chase after others. And it's an encouragement and a reminder to us as we too struggle with being faithful to the things that you've set before us, to be reminded that you will faithfully work in our lives also, that the promises you've made to us you will keep, just as you have made promises to Israel and you will keep them. Thankful for this time together, ask that we might be an encouragement to each other in the moments to follow. Amen.